Open our Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 51, and we'll begin with verse 12. Continue our theme of our great salvation, great in the sense of it being all-inclusive and what it does include. We're so many things that we could touch on, and the theme tonight is the joy of salvation. Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. I'm sure you're aware that David wrote this psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, and later on his repentance of that sin, as you can read in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It was a sad experience for David, and because of his sin, he had lost the joy of salvation. Not salvation itself, but the joy that accompanies salvation. Last time we considered the hope of salvation, that is, the favorable and confident expectation, the happy anticipation of good that salvation brings. And that same salvation produces joy. Just as salvation gives hope, so it produces joy. And I'll just read a few lines here from number 207 in the Grace and Glory. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, the bliss the blood washed know. Oh, the peace akin to heaven where the healing waters flow. Oh, the joy of sins forgiven. The joy of salvation, the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing that they are buried in the bottom of the sea, that God has cast him behind his back, that they are as far from us as the east is from the west. So many different statements in the Word of God concerning our sins. The joy of knowing the debt is canceled. I don't think any of us like debts. I don't know. It seems like the society we live in does like debt, but I don't. To me, at least, it's disturbing to owe someone something. I never had a mortgage until I came to Denver. We built a house in Paraguay with cash. I bought a house in Topeka with cash. And another house to fix up with cash. All the cars I've ever bought were with cash. I don't like to be in debt. I am now. But then I put it before the Lord. So it's not like I'm complaining necessarily. But still, it's something special when that last payment on the debt is made. Now, even if you do like debt, I think that when that last payment is made, it's a great feeling. And as to the sin question, which that's what salvation deals with, the last payment has been made. That's where the joy is. I'm always a little apprehensive when I do make a debt, and then I'm not ecstatic because I don't get ecstatic, but I'm very happy when that debt is paid. As the chorus goes, we owed a debt that we could not pay. But Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. Jesus paid it all. We sing quite often the song at the cross, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love that I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Another song that we have in the Grace and Glory goes this way. Jesus did it all. Hear the loving call, cancel all my debt, every need is met. Oh, it is so wonderful, wonderful and true, now I trust and praise him, nothing else to do, Jesus did it all. Let's turn to the book of Philemon and read here verses 17 through 19. This is such a wonderful portion of Scripture, and as I read this portion of Scripture, Think of it as a conversation between Jesus Christ and his Father. And the subject is you. You owe a debt. The man spoken of here owed a debt to his master. He was a slave who had run away from his master and apparently had taken things from him. Went off to Rome and come in contact with Paul. And there Paul preached to him in the prison. He was saved. Paul sent him back with these words. He's writing to Philemon. He says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything," which most likely he did, he says, "put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me your own self besides. If he owes you anything, I will repay it." That's the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as you and I are concerned, those of us that have accepted Jesus as our Savior, he can very boldly say to God, "If he owes you anything, I will repay it. I have repaid it." As we said before, Jesus owed nothing, but he paid it all. I don't know what your experience is. Now, I've never had this experience, but I thought about it as I was thinking on this subject. Have you ever had anybody tell all of your creditors, "Just let me know what he owes you, and I'll pay all of his bills"? You ever have that happen, Bob? You got to pay your own bills, don't you? And, well, I do too, or my wife pays them, or somebody does. But what joy that would be for somebody to tell all of your creditors, "Whatever he owes you, just let me know. I'll pay it." Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, because she recognized him as her Lord, he said to her these wonderful words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Nobody has condemned you. They did in the beginning. They brought this woman taken in adultery and said she deserves to die. And Jesus said, "That's fine. Whoever is without sin, you take up your stone and go right ahead." And so Jesus says, "Nobody condemns you. Neither do I. Your incalculable debt of sin has been paid." Can you imagine the joy that woman experienced? The Bible doesn't tell us what she said, what she did. But I believe that she left that place a free woman. Having a debt, and again, I'm speaking here from my experience. Maybe you don't look at debt this way, but both Sharon and I come from families that never had debts. Her folks were farmers, and whatever they had, they paid cash for it. And her dad was, well, he wasn't a Jew, but he would have made a good Jew. He said he would go somewhere where they sell things on credit. He says, "Well, how much discount are you going to give me if I pay cash?" And most generally they would. And my folks were the same way. Whatever they had, they paid cash for. Having a debt is like having a heavy weight on your shoulders. The debts that the governments talk about these days, I don't even know where they're at. But we use the term quite often of getting out from under a debt. Getting out from under a debt. And I believe that's a very adequate expression as far as sin is concerned, because sin is heavy. Sin is heavy. It's a heavy weight. And what a weight must have lifted from the shoulders of this woman when Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What a joy to be debt-free in the natural. That's a good thing if you can do it, to be debt-free and to be able to say, "I don't owe anybody anything." Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Read a couple of verses here where Jesus gives advice to his disciples. Very interesting advice, verses 19 and 20. Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. I don't know how they responded in their hearts to this particular advice of Jesus. He's telling them here about the authority, the great authority that he's going to give them. so they can bind evil spirits. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. This great power he was going to give to them, and just imagine how joyful they must have felt to know they were going to receive all of this power to be great preachers and great evangelists and so on. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I don't believe that Jesus meant to say that they shouldn't be happy about that authority. Of course they were. But above and beyond all of that, above and beyond all that we might be able to do, the abilities that we might have, the gifts that God may give us, and whatever else we might do, and whatever other triumphs we might come to, above it all and beyond it all, our names are written in heaven. As I have explained to you before, there's sometimes that I don't feel real real enthused and real pumped up and so on, but I remember my name is written in heaven, and that causes me to rejoice. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And I'm going to interject here a thought. Jesus doesn't say this, but I believe it applies. Beside that name is written, it's not really written there, but still, to me, it's there. Debt paid in full, never to be spoken of again. Now, it's not actually written there, but that's what it's all about, isn't it? When he paid our debt, it was paid in full. It was paid forever. And God will never say to us in this life or when we get to heaven, "You owe me." Yeah, I paid your debt. I fixed things for you. You owe me. And well, he could, because we do. No doubt about it. But he's not going to do that. We are saved to the uttermost. And God deals with us as though we owe him nothing, because it's all paid. He's satisfied. It is well with my soul. This is a wonderful song. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. It's hard to sing that song without shouting for joy. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Every service we sing songs, and the choir sings songs, and we have special songs. Why don't we sing sad songs like the world does? When we came home in, I believe it was in 1982, I don't remember exactly, but this I do remember. One of the popular songs that you heard everywhere you went at that time was by Kenny Rogers, his song about Lucille. Any of you remember that song? You don't remember that song? It was a sad song. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille. Bob and I'll sing it for you. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille, with four hungry children and a crop in the field. Poor guy. Now, I don't know what Lucille did. I don't remember the rest of the song. But what is this? 2009? That was in 82. That's, what, 27 years ago? Those words still bang around up every once in a while. You picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille. With these four hungry children and a crop in the field. I don't know. Maybe she did the harvesting and now he's got to do it. I don't know what all the circumstances, but it's a sad song. Now, I've never heard anybody sing a sad song like that here. We make a joyful noise. Why? Hallelujah, we're saved. Saved to the uttermost. That's a cause for joy. All kinds of silly songs about the dog that died and the tractor that wouldn't start and his truck got wrecked. The wife left with a neighbor and all sorts of trouble, and they sing about it. We sing about our salvation. There is nothing sad about salvation. When the Savior came into the world, the key words in the angel's announcement were tidings of great joy. Luke 2:10, then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And what were the good tidings? A Savior is born. Salvation has come not just to Israel, but to all the world, to all people. That includes you, that includes me. And the joy is not just great, it's overwhelming. The Living Bible translates it this way: "I bring you the most joyful news ever announced," and it's for everybody. The most joyful news ever announced. And Mary, as she understood what was going on, she breaks forth in her own song in Luke 1:46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." When Jesus was born, the wise men rejoiced. Matthew 2, verse 10. Then when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. The Living Bible says their joy knew no bounds. And they didn't understand it like you and I do today. A sad Christian is not what God had in mind. Now, there's sadness in our life. There are things that cause us to be sad. But you and I tonight are joyful. The joy of the Lord overwhelms us. In Isaiah 12, verse 3, this is, of course, a prophecy concerning Israel as they lay hold of their promises at a further or future date. But still, it applies to us. "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." From the wells of salvation. It's with joy, with extreme happiness, that we partake in a practical way every day from the bottomless well of salvation. There is no end to it. It has no bottom. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Zechariah, in the 13th chapter, the first verse, refers to a fountain. He says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened in the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness." But that fountain has already been opened for you and I. What joy to partake of the well of salvation. It is a fountain of living water. Let's turn to the Psalms and read two or three Psalms here, expressing, or where David expresses his joy. Remember, our opening scripture was his prayer for the Lord to return the joy of his salvation. Obviously, he did have joy. Psalm 21, verse 1. Psalm 21, verse 1. Here he writes as the king, not as the shepherd boy, but as the king. "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice." Here is the mighty king, and he is rejoicing not in his kingdom, not in the greatness of his reign, not in the amount of his wealth, but in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Psalm 35 and verse 9. Once again he writes, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." And one other one in the 20th Psalm, verse 5. "We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up banners." May the Lord fulfill your petitions. Salvation brings joy on earth, and there's also joy in heaven. Let's turn to Luke 15 and verse 7. That is what accompanies salvation. The moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, there's a joy that overwhelms us. In Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." What does heaven rejoice in? In the great deeds of men in their supposed morality? No. They rejoice when a sinner accepts Jesus as his Savior. And the angels don't understand the depths of redemption, but I think, this is my opinion, I think they rejoice because their God rejoices. They don't understand that redemption is not for the angels, but yet seems like all heaven does rejoice, because I believe God himself is rejoicing. Joy is very closely connected to salvation on both sides, that is, on the earth and on in heaven. When a person receives Christ, that person themselves rejoice, as do everybody else that's there. Even though you may have known the Lord for years and years, it still causes you joy when you see someone accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's nothing else in the world that will bring a joy anything like it. Joy is mine, my Savior divine, comes to abide with me, comes to abide, ever to abide. My own loving Savior abides with me, and that gives us joy. We rejoice in that which brought salvation, that is, Christ's victory over death on the cross. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 19, verse 5. Got it. Some people need a teleprompter. I need a telespeaker. 1 Samuel 19:5. Jonathan is explaining some things here to his father. And he says this to him: "For he," that is David, "took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced." Now, Jonathan is speaking to his father here. He's trying to kill David. He says, "You saw this and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? You saw David slay Goliath and you rejoiced." Now, this is a type of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he slew the real Goliath, where he slew the enemy. There he gained the victory. Now, we preach Christ crucified. And I include everybody that preaches here, because we all preach Christ crucified. If you don't, Doug might get a little angry with you. I don't know. We preach Christ crucified. And when we understand the meaning of Christ's crucifixion, we rejoice. Just looking at the scene, considering the situation, it's a gruesome, unpleasant, ugly sight, the crucifixion of Jesus. But because we know what it means, we rejoice in it. God did. Let's read in Isaiah 53, verse 11. I'm going to read here from the Living Bible. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied." Like I said, it was indeed a gruesome scene. I don't believe that made the movie. I don't even know what the name of the movie was. Huh? The Passion, yeah. I didn't see it, but I've heard that some pretty gruesome scenes were depicted there. I don't think he captured it. He can't. God was looking on, and he was satisfied. There was a satisfaction that caused the heart of God to rejoice. Jesus himself, let's turn to Hebrews 12. Jesus himself found joy in bringing salvation. He found joy in bringing salvation, in spite of the overwhelming suffering required to accomplish salvation. He found joy there. This speaks to my heart as we think of this scene, as we look at it from all angles. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy..." We're speaking here of intense suffering, about which you and I know nothing. There is no way that we can enter into the anguish of his soul and understand it. And yet it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For Jesus, there was a joy in bringing us salvation. In Romans 5 and verse 11, Paul writes, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." There was a joy that was set before him, knowing what that salvation would accomplish. And you and I have experienced that salvation. It brings joy to us. And as we consider the cross, though it is a sad scene, yet we find joy in it, knowing what it accomplished for us. In Romans 15 and verse 13, Paul exhorts the Romans and us also, of course. Romans 15, 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." The last time we considered the hope of salvation, as we understand this hope, it fills us with joy. They're not exactly the same thing, but they're very closely connected. That hope brings joy. "Fill you with all joy and peace in believing." As we believe, there is a peace that sweeps over us. That's again the experience of the one who comes to Jesus for salvation. He believes, and there is a joy that comes over him for believing, and by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. We cannot prove it scientifically. The world wants a visible, scientific, logical explanation, but it just can't be given. "But you cannot deny," at least I don't believe you can deny, you shouldn't deny, "the work that God has done and is doing in your life because of salvation." You may not be able to explain it to somebody, but it's there. "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." I think I told you about a sister that that was in my dad's meeting years and years ago. When she would get blessed, she wouldn't say anything. There was another brother that when he got blessed, he jumped and hollered and made a lot of noise. He was noisy. But she didn't. She couldn't express it. She just shook. She shook like a leaf. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm glad tonight I don't have to explain it to you. You know what that joy is. You know what that inexpressible joy is. I wouldn't be able to do it if I had to. To express to you the joy that I feel. And it's not just a come and go joy. It's a joy that abides. It's inexpressible and full of glory. And sometimes I wonder, what in the world am I so happy about when there's nothing to be happy about, and yet I am. I can't explain it. Maybe you can explain it to me. The joy of salvation brings victory. Let's turn to the Old Testament once more to 1 Samuel chapter 2. The joy of salvation brings victory. First Samuel 2 and verse 1. This is concerning Samuel's mother, Hannah, who couldn't have a child. But in chapter 2 it says, "Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord, in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.'" She couldn't have a child, and the thing that she wanted worse than anything else in the world was to have a child. In 1 Samuel 1:10, we read, "And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish." That's how we see her, first of all. But in chapter 2, we see an entirely different Anna, because she was rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. That brought victory to her. God heard her prayer, gave her a son. He was a mighty man of God in Israel. Being joyful and rejoicing in God's salvation brought victory to her, and it will also bring victory to us. Let's turn to Nehemiah 8:10. Speaking of the joy of the Lord, we can't pass up this scripture. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. "The joy of the Lord is our strength." The joy of the Lord is a joy of salvation. There is strength in joy. When you're sad and depressed, you just don't have much strength, do you? Don't care what happens or what happens to you. But that's not a picture of you and I as God's children. Nehemiah 8, verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't be sorrowful. Yes, there are things to be sorrowful about, but don't be sorrowful. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Psalm 95, the first two verses. Psalm 95, the first two verses. It's hard to be really joyful and not show it. When you're just bubbling over with joy, it's kind of hard to be. Well, anyway, Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord." And remember, we're singing songs of joy, not about some bad happening in our life. "Let us shout joyfully to the Lord," or to the rock of our salvation. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. I'm glad I'm in a place that I can say hallelujah and amen once in a while, and even get a little more excited from time to time. So far, nobody's kicked me out. Looked at me a little strange, but that's okay. The joy of the Lord overwhelms me at times. You've seen those people that get the big check, you know, from what's his name that goes around giving big checks, and they jump and they holler and they scream, and their money's gone. And then what? I have something to shout about, because I have something that will last forever. And besides that, it only gets better. It will not depreciate. Nobody can devalue my salvation. I don't care what they do. My salvation is sure and steadfast. It will not be altered. It will not be devalued. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. Now, the joy that eternal salvation is changing, the joy of the salvation is not changing, but our joy of it may fluctuate as it did with David. Let's turn to Psalm 51, verse 12, once more, in closing, to read these words again. "Return to me," or "restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now, why did David say that? We've read Psalms that David wrote where he expounded his soul and he was rejoicing in the Lord. But now he says, "Return the joy to me." Return the joy, restore the joy, not the salvation, but the joy. The word "restore" here means to turn back to return. The basic meaning is movement back to the part of departure. It can be applied especially to returning along a path already traversed. Now, have you ever known anyone that when they accepted Jesus as their Savior, after it was all over, you know, they said, "Oh, I feel so sad. I'm so sad. I just received Jesus, but it's such a saddening experience." I doubt it. Quite the opposite. It's a wonderful experience to watch somebody receive the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy. What joy. David had that joy. He knew that joy, and it was an increasing joy for him up to this point. But something happened. Something happened. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. The full enjoyment of the joy of salvation comes by walking with God in close fellowship. That's where you have the fullness of the joy of salvation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. That's why it's so important for you and I to confess our sins. When we have failed God, when we have the wrong attitude towards God or towards others or whatever it may be that is hindering that full joy, the best thing to do is just to confess it to the Lord as David did, because otherwise you're miserable. And God doesn't want us to be miserable. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That is, until he realized and repented. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Instead of having the strength of the Lord, the joy of the Lord that brought strength, he was weak. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And I believe that David once again entered into the depths of the joy of his salvation. He miserably failed God. You cannot say it any other way. You can't look at it any other way. He miserably failed God. But then he came to repentance. And I believe the Lord filled his heart once again with the joy of salvation. Salvation can never be lost, but the joy of salvation is hindered by sin and disobedience. You can't enjoy the full benefits of salvation without total obedience to the Lord. Many times that joy is obscured by circumstances. The daily grind of life can sap or diminish the joy of salvation. I want to finish with Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, when all else fails in this life, the joy of salvation remains. I have no idea what the future holds. I believe from the Word of God that though you and I, by God's grace, will not go through the tribulation, I believe there will be tribulation conditions that exist before Jesus comes. These things are forerunners to that great time which we will not experience. But it's very possible that we will experience some very hard times. Those that Habakkuk speaks of here in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. We're reading here the old version. You can put your 401ks and your bank accounts and your savings and your job and your house and your car, whatever else it is that makes life. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I don't want to be a preacher of doom, but I have to say what the Word says. I believe bleak times are ahead for you and I, just as human beings here on the face of this earth. I believe it will be that way economically, financially, and spiritually. I really don't see much good ahead as far as this world is concerned. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I believe this thought and this truth will hold us in the times ahead as we remember that God has saved us. He will preserve us for His kingdom. Come what may upon this earth, I don't know what adversities we will have to face. But that does not affect my salvation. I am forever saved, and nothing can damage that salvation. And as I look to the Lord, nothing can decrease its joy, because its joy is not in what I see around about me. Its joy is not in the circumstances that I find myself in. It's in the fact that I am eternally saved. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am His, and He will not forsake me. Let's stand and sing in closing, if Brother Bruce would come. Number 41, and the grace and glory.